For this message, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 today. And as a preacher, what am I to do? Last week, we didn't quite finish the message on repentance, although I tried to give it a little extra time and to work through it, but really, we never got to the fourth point. Now, if I may remind you of the four major areas that we looked at was the preaching of repentance, and we saw the emphasis of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, Peter, the Apostle Paul. Then we looked at the power of repentance, and we saw how the most wicked man of the Old Testament, Manasseh, was marvelously converted and blessed. How Nineveh as a city was turned because they repented and they were delivered from God's wrath. And how the prodigal son and many others, because they repented, the Jerusalem sinners, those who nailed the Lord to the cross, how they were marvelously redeemed, saved, and set free from guilt because they obeyed Peter's word, repent, repent. And that is the essential component in the gospel. We also looked at some false repentance. Judas, who repented of himself, and of course he didn't go to the cross, he went out to the hangman's noose. There's a false repentance. And there will be many who will make some profession of the Lord, but they do not have true repentance. And I do think that it is essential that we look now at the proofs of genuine repentance. That really is the essential part of the whole topic. Now, I wouldn't do this today if it didn't lead me to the cross, because as we come to the communion table to remember the death of the Lord, it is essential that the preaching leads us to Calvary. But that's what repentance ought to do. And I'm going to say this perhaps repeatedly today, that any repentance that doesn't flow from the cross or take the person to the cross is a sham. It is mere human, temporary, and it is absolutely shallow. It is not a gospel repentance if it has not come from our view of the cross. And so this subject of repentance is absolutely vital. And without it, the cross has not done its work in us. And without the repentance, the Lord will never become sweet to our souls. And I would have to say right off here today that if you have never repented of your sin, you cannot appreciate what this communion is even about. Why would Christians come and just take time to consider the bleeding, suffering Savior on a cruel cross? Why would you do this over and over and over again repeatedly in the worship ministry of the church? It's because we have seen what sin has done and what it has done to our Lord. And we come to mourn over sin, but to rejoice in the remedy that the death, the cross work of the Lord Jesus has done for us. So today, the subject is the proofs of genuine repentance. I want to give you, first of all, a New Testament example. Would you turn to Acts 19? Acts 19. And to verse 19, and here is the Apostle Paul preaching at Ephesus, and these people are hearing the gospel for the very first time. And it works a mighty work within their hearts. These people in the city of Ephesus were given over to sorcery and magic tricks and all kinds of folly, and we're told here in Acts 19:19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They did it publicly. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now in today's money, that would add up to millions, absolutely millions. And so here is an example of repentance. People who were given over to sorcery and devil activities, and when they heard the gospel, they gave them up and burned their bad books. Every Christian should have had some kind of a book burning in your life. Things that you said, I'm done with. Absolutely, totally done with. I'll never go back to that again. That is a tremendous proof of repentance. Now, not only do we have an example of repentance, I want to give you a definition of true repentance. And that brings me now to 2 Corinthians 7 and to verse 9 and 10. And it talks here about, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And I know that some may be searching to find the passage, and I want to give you a few seconds. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, where it talks about, ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. And so we are looking here for godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, not mere man-made sorrow, not something that's regretted, that's just a passing regret of self-pity, but it is a sorrow that is godly. How would you define a sorrow that is godly? I would take this to mean that it's a sorrow for offending God. It's a sorrow that my sins, my wrongdoing, have offended God. That's a sorrow that is Godward. Now, you may say sorry to someone you offended, a friend, a family member, or a church member, and you may be sorry to them because it caused a problem between you on a human level. Now, godly sorrow is between you and God because you offended him, you caused God to be grieved with you, and it disturbed that peace and relationship between you. Now, in verse 9, I'm going to take this ever so little, just a few words at a time here, and you'll notice how the apostle puts it. I rejoice. Now, why would a preacher rejoice to see somebody sorrowing? That seems contrary, certainly, to modern ministry today. You know, most preachers say, I want everybody in our church to be happy and elated and excited. But here is the apostle saying, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now, what is the sorry here? Sorry is a daily word that you might have in your life. What does it mean here? Well, let's go way back to verse 7. And it says here by the end of verse 7, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning. It really affected the person. It wasn't merely from their lips. This person was broken. This person was troubled. And they were brought into a state of great sorrow. And he says, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now, you remember what repentance means? It means to change your mind. It is to do a U-turn. It's a 180-degree turn. And so the sorrow, the mourning that these people endured for a time, Paul rejoiced in it because it brought them to do a U-turn, to repent. And it turned them away from the thing that was grieving God, and it turned them back into the path of righteousness. And for that, the apostle was happy. He was rejoicing in his own heart. And then he says in the middle of that verse, "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." It was honest, it was holy, and it was with a genuine desire to please God, after a godly manner. So we're trying to define repentance. We're trying to define what it means to have a burden, a sense of doing wrong that you put right, to repent. And here we have it in this verse. So it's a sorrowing after a godly manner, and it's God aware, I've offended God. And it's now a desire to put it right, to please God, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, here's a little issue that comes up at the end of verse 8 that I'd like to clarify. It says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, you might say, well, are you talking here about temporary repentance? Are you talking about a repentance that's just short term? Well, let's understand it this way. Their sorrow, their mourning was short-lived. It was short period of time. But it fixed the problem. So their mourning could stop and their rejoicing could begin. Paul is not advocating here that Christians live in a state of mourning 24/7. And unfortunately, there are some ministries that give that impression. That if you're happy and excited and rejoicing in the assurance of your sins forgiven, that you're assuming too much. That you're being presumptive, you might even be proud. And unless you are in a state of mourning and sorrow and filled with grief, your religion's not genuine. No, the repentance is, the sorrow is short-lived, but the fix is marvelous. And when that person is brought to do a U-turn and to return to the Lord, it causes rejoicing. Now, the whole history of Paul speaking here was a man in the church that had committed sin. And because he had repented, he was allowed back into the fellowship of the church. He was to be received with open arms because he had sorrowed, he had repented, he had fixed the problem, and now he was to be received with joy. And you know Psalm 51, how the psalmist David said, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." There's his repentance, there's his mourning. And then he says, "Create a right spirit within me and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." So the mourning is short-lived, the mourning is temporary, but the fix is permanent. Hallelujah. It brings us back into blessing and back into fellowship with God. And so to preach repentance is not sour puss religion. You get that? I don't want you going home today and saying, "I'm worried about our preacher and our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale because for two Sundays he preached on repentance. And all the preacher is interested in is to make people mourn." That's not true. Indeed, the opposite is true. We preach repentance because we want the sorrow to come to an end. We want the fix of repentance to bring you into the place where you truly repent of sin and come back into the full blessing of God. Now, having clarified those few things, I want us to look at the means that inspire genuine repentance in the Christian's heart, in the believer's heart. Well, we begin with faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. And we are back to where faith and repentance are twins. They go together. We're not always sure which is first. Is it faith first or repentance first? We know that when John the Baptist preached, when Jesus preached, and when Peter preached, the first thing he said, repent. But repentance without faith would not work. It would be a temporary sorrow of the world. And so it has to be with faith. Now, let's open our Bibles here to the book of Zechariah. That's one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 10. Here is a great prophecy that is related, no doubt, to the Lord Jesus, because the words are so specific. It says in Zechariah 10, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Now, that's faith. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. That is the action of faith. What does that work within the people who look to the pierced, wounded Savior? It says in that same text, and they shall mourn for him. And so by looking at the crucified Lord Jesus, men, believers, by faith, looking at the crucified Lord Jesus, it causes them to mourn within. Now this passage, or this prophecy of Zechariah, is understood in a few different ways. Some think that it applies to the period of time from Zerubbabel to Roman Empire. And they say that it was the Romans that brought trouble upon Jerusalem and caused the people to mourn. There are other people who look at that prophecy of Zechariah and says, no, this is all related to the end of the world. And at the end of the world, there's going to be great judgment in the city of Jerusalem, which is the privileged holy place of the world, that God will come and judge that city, and the people will mourn at the end of the world. The third way of looking at it, which I like, is that this is every person who is given to look to the Lord Jesus, and this prophecy is daily being fulfilled in the life of the Lord's church. And it's true of every born-again Christian. We are given faith to look to the Lord Jesus in his wounds, his sufferings. We look upon him who is pierced. And what does it do to my heart? What does it do to your heart when you look upon the suffering Savior? It makes you to hate the sin that did that to the Lord Jesus. And the personal part of it is not that we say, well, Jesus just died for all the sins of the world, and therefore he was the suffering Savior. No, we apply this to my own heart and your heart and say, that was my sin that nailed my Savior to the cross. And it was my iniquities that drove the spear into his side. And it was for me, because Jesus loved me. And he had me in mind when he suffered on that tree. And all his sufferings were because of my sin. And then I look and I consider what my sin has done to my Savior. And it causes me to mourn. Now, if you study Zechariah 12:10, you'll notice that the mourning is likened to the mourning of the death of an only son, a firstborn son. What grief that must bring to any family and to any parent to lose a firstborn child, an only son. That would be horrendous mourning. And it's real. When we say today that the looking by faith to Calvary, to the death of Christ, causes us to mourn. It's real sorrow. It affects the heart. It causes us to be broken, and we are, well, I'm not going to use the word traumatized, but there is such an affectation of the heart that we inwardly grieve, absolutely grieve, and we see what sin has done. Sin murders God. Sin is infinite in its nature. And one of my sins required a divine infinite person to take human form, take a human body, and to suffer on a wretched cross. Sin is horrendous. Sin stirs up God's wrath. And if we relate the history of the crucifixion and how during those 3 hours of darkness, God's wrath was poured upon his own son. And that wrath was due to me. Not just what men did to the Savior, but what God did to his own son, punishing him, bruising him for my sin. And all of the wrath of God fell upon my Lord Jesus. Christ's sufferings were the result of my sin, and that makes me mourn. That's a gospel mourning. It is a godly sorrow because we hate what our sins have done to God and what it required Jesus to do to redeem us from our own sin. And because faith and repentance are twins, they go together. Wherever the apostles went preaching, they preached like this, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They were very careful that they preached both faith and repentance. That the message was, look to the suffering Savior. See what your sin has done. And repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from those things that became nails to the Savior. And became a spear in his side. Give up those idols and false, carnal, sinful ways. And turn to the living God. That's what the Thessalonians did. That's why we read that few verses in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul went preaching, and they turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Now here's a question. Hopefully we can answer this one. Is repentance the result of faith, or does it coincide with faith? Well, faith, theologians say, a lot of men have deliberated on this one. It's called in theology the Ordo Salutis. And a lot of people have put a lot of time and energy into this question. And they've come up with this answer. Faith is first in order of nature, but not necessarily in the order of time. You want to tuck that away and think about it. Faith is first in the order of nature. In other words, it's because we look to the suffering Savior, and what we see, the blood, and we see the suffering of our Lord, the faith look causes the mourning. So we would say faith is first in nature, but be careful, it's not always first in the order of time. A repentance that is separate from faith in the death of Christ, that does not lead to the cross, nor flow from the cross, is questionable. It's not to be depended on. It's not to be trusted in. You know, there are many people who can say sorry. Kindergarten children in school are told to say sorry. And they learn the principle of life, say sorry. And so maybe they come to church and maybe they read the little books about Jesus and they say sorry. But if it is not a sorrow that is a godly sorrow, that hates the fact that it has offended a holy God and grieved him, then it's not to be trusted in. Now I have to ask you to examine your own heart. Has your repentance, has your giving up the idols and the sins of your life been because you see or saw what it did to Jesus on the cross? And you hate those things that drove the nails into the Savior's hands. And out of a grief and a sorrow and a true repentance, you've turned. You've given them up. You've burned the bad books and said, never again. I don't want to do those things. That is a godly sorrow not to be repented of. So, faith works repentance. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit before he ascended to the Father, he said, when he will come, he will convict of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when people say that they are filled with the Spirit or they are walking in the Spirit, that life living in the Spirit will make them to hate sin, to run from it, and to seek the help and the power of God to live a new life. The other thing that works this repentance in us is a holy book. A holy book. And it says right in the front here, Holy Bible. What does that mean? It's a holy Bible. Does it mean it's just a special book? Well, it's much more than that. Let me tell you, it has been well said that sin will keep you from the Bible, but the Bible will keep you from sin. This is a holy book because you can't read this and not see what sin has done. Not see how sin offends God. And not see how Jesus on that cross had to pay the price for sin. The psalmist David put it this way, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so this word, this Bible, as we read it and dig into it, it works holiness in us. It gives us an understanding of what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is to fall short of God's standard or to go beyond God's standard. And the more we get that word into our minds, it guards us and it warns us and it convicts us of the awful power and ways of sin. As we read the Bible, we see something else, that sin is a wedge. Sin drives a wedge between man and God. Let me give you a particular passage on this. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. And so verse 1 is all about prayer. It's all about calling on God. And his hand is not shortened, his ear is not heavy, he still hears. But, and here's the problem, here's the wedge now. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Now, you will read that all over the Bible. You'll read that's what happened to Cain, that's what happened to Adam and Eve, that's what happened to the people in Noah's day, that God judged the world, and it happened to Noah after the flood. It happened to Saul, and it happened to David when he sinned. It drove a wedge between him and God. And it happens, the Bible warns of it over and over and over again. Now, if you're in Isaiah 59, let's jump down to verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Now, when you are divided from God, separated from God by sin, you need a Redeemer. You need one who can purchase you out of the debt and the guilt of sin. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression. Now, do you see the word turn? So you get the faith and the repentance working together there. They see the Redeemer and they turn from transgression. That's God's way. And the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, is your insurance policy. It is your spirit of holiness that will drive you back to the Redeemer, the need for the cleansing blood every time. Now, the church ministry should also inspire repentance. The ministry of the church is to warn men to turn from sin, and we're to lead men to live a life of faith in the Lord Jesus. And that certainly would include our communion service that we're having here today. And the ministry around a communion service is you need a Savior, and every day you need the cleansing of Jesus' blood. And every day you've got to turn away from the sin of this world and live godly, different from the world. The very name church, by the way, if you want it in Greek, is ecclesia, which means called out ones. The church is the called out believers from the world. The church is separate from the world. We use that title, separated unto the gospel. We are not trying to ape the world. We're not trying to get close to the world. In fact, we're trying to get away from the world. The church is the called out people. And the church is always working for purity. That's the mandate. That's the goal of the church. As people come, they don't know much. They need to learn. They need to grow in knowledge. They need to see what sin is. They need to learn to hate it and repent of it and live away from it. And as we preach the cross, we preach the blood of Jesus, we preach the new birth that men need to be born again, and we seek the power of the Holy Ghost and the ministry of the church. What's it doing? What's it doing? It is working repentance in the hearts of men and women. My last point, what is it that inspires repentance? It's your conscience. You don't need the pastor to always tell you what's right and wrong. If you are born again and you are living in the Spirit, you have a conscience that is now very sensitive. And the moment you do things or think about doing something, there's a little preacher inside your heart that tells you it's right or it's wrong. Your conscience. And a Christian should never act contrary to conscience. Now, sometimes we can get a misinformed conscience, and some people get uptight in a conscience about something that's off the mark. And that's why we need the Bible. We need an informed conscience. But if your conscience is telling you it's wrong, this is sinful, don't do it. Don't do it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit quickening your heart and bringing you into the place of repentance. And so these are the proofs of a genuine, true repentance. It comes either from the cross or it leads you back to the cross, needing the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have a whole screed of stuff here on the testimony of genuine repentance. I don't need to preach it. I know you. I know your earnest desire to be godly. I would be shocked if someone told me going out the door, I have no interest in being godly. Well, godliness begins with a life of repentance, a U-turn from the ways of sin. And let me tell you, actions speak louder than words. Don't just tell me that you want to repent from sin. Show me. Show me. Show me. Well, what is our definition of sin? Repentance is to leave the sins we did before and show our grief by doing so no more. That's repentance. And you come to the prayer meeting and you pray against sin. There's a great proof of repentance when you hear a Christian praying against sin, especially his own sin. That's a great proof of repentance. Let me ask you, when's the last time you prayed against sin in your life? Not on a public church prayer meeting. I'm just talking about you and God alone. When's the last time you got serious with God and prayed against some sin in your life? That's one proof of repentance. I can see from your faces that that's a serious matter to you. And so it is. But it's the greatest proof that you're now a Christian. You see, I would have an awful problem with someone who said, "Pastor, I love Jesus, but I still love my sin." It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But you know, that's contemporary Christianity today. That's the religion of community churches today, where people are encouraged to say they love Jesus, but they're not called to repent of open sin. May the Lord give us the right balance. And I say again, lest somebody picks me up wrongly, my desire is to see you repent for a permanent fix, that you may love the Lord, enjoy the Lord, have the peace of the Lord in your soul, and be living in praise unto Him, not always mourning, not going about sad and defeated, but get it settled. Get it settled. Turn to God and seek the blessing. And praise God, there's a wonderful blessing to be had. Has your repentance led you to the cross? That's the final word. If yes, come commune with us. Come take this cup, take this bread, and show your faith and show your repentance too as you participate in this communion feast.